This morning, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be in the very first chapter. And I've entitled today's message, A Tour of an Alien Mind. A Tour of an Alien Mind. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV, which translates that particular word as exile. They're synonyms. But the word alien, of course, imports certain knowledge and certain pictures in our minds as contemporary people who are living in this culture. And so I wanted to take that, our tour of an alien mind. So as I was saying, when Carrie and I came to California, we're both from the Midwest, and it was in 2009, in July, that we moved here. And as we prepared to come to California, we interviewed many people. We talked with people from the seminary. We tried to find friends that were here, that Carrie has some relatives that live up in Fresno, just south of Fresno, and we wanted to know about California. We wanted to know what things were like, because everything we knew about California, we'd learned from what you'd see at different award ceremonies on television. We'd seen from detective shows, or I was a big fan of Chips Patrol when I was a kid. And so we had a very skewed view of California. We thought that everybody surfed and that everybody was potentially driving around like crazy people and that you had to carry a gun in your car. And there's all kinds of misnomers when it comes to California that that people from the Midwest automatically are importing. And so we talked with many people. And what we're going to talk about today is Peter's preparation. Peter is preparing believers. He's preparing believers for what it is that they're currently going through and what is that they will be going through as time goes on as believers. And so one of the things when it came to coming to California was that we found entirely different was, one, the climate. Coming from Minnesota and Wisconsin, we actually had moved from Illinois, the whole definition of cold. I told my wife this morning that it's going to be cold outside, that she should wear a jacket. So now my idea of cold is now assimilated to California, that 50 degrees is cold. Traffic, when it came time for my wife to take our kids to the doctor for the very first time, she called the doctor's office. She doesn't know I'm going to embarrass her. She's burying her head right now. She called the doctor's office and asked them, is it possible for me to drive all the way to the doctor's office without changing lanes? And so there are things about California naturally that we needed to prepare ourselves for, and some things we just couldn't. But we weren't really aliens to California. There were things that were different that we didn't understand. There were things that we needed to learn about that were different than the things that we were used to. But Peter, as we get into this text today, he's talking about a far more serious type of alien understanding. A completely different, an out-of-this-world understanding about life and where it is that believers are to draw their motivation from. So Carrie and I weren't really aliens coming to California. We spent time preparing for our move so that things would be more familiar. This morning, we're going to talk about you. We're going to specifically talk about you if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be equipped for the trials that await you. And so we're going to talk about the preparations, and we're going to go to God's word, the best place we can go to prepare for this life as aliens. And so let's go right away to 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word in 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles, to those who are aliens, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter's writing to Jews who have been scattered all over Asia Minor. All over Asia Minor. The time is 64-65 AD. The first century church was planted in Acts, and they have been preaching and sending out missionaries. The disciples have scattered now, not because they're afraid of the authorities. The disciples have scattered because they are emboldened by the gospel. They're going everywhere, having been given a motivation, a drive, a desire to please and honor and glorify their Lord. One of the most remarkable studies you can do is observe the character of the disciples before Pentecost and following the arrival of the Holy Spirit, following after Pentecost. So Peter and the disciples have scattered, and Peter is, it's a time of unique persecution. The Apostle Paul has finished the letter to the Ephesians. He's probably in prison right now in Rome. He's already been in prison once before. Thanks to those foreordained imprisonments, we have what's sitting in your lap. And so Peter as well takes up the pen in the face of a new Roman emperor by the name of Nero. Nero rose to power as a teenager, and immediately his own personal drive, his own personal motivation to make a name for himself drove him to do some wildly horrid things. The man murdered his own mother. He had an insatiable drive to build, and as a result, he appointed the setting of fires in various places around Rome in order to clear out real estate that he wanted to change. Now, when the rumor got out that he was the one who was doing that, he blamed the Christians. He sent news far and wide around the Roman Empire that the Christians, these Christians that we've been dealing with for all these years, they were the ones who were responsible for the fires. They were the ones who are responsible for the loss of your homes. And they're the ones who we need to eradicate from our presence. And so when Peter writes this, it's either immediately prior to that or immediately following the intense persecution that is going to take place on a level that had not been seen yet. And so here we enter into 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to talk a little bit more about that word aliens. In Acts chapter 7, Moses is described as an alien in Midian. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to the citizens and the saints that are in Christ as aliens in this world. In Colossians chapter 1, again, Paul is writing about how we have an alien mind as believers. And in Hebrews 11, referring to Abraham, again, he's referred to as an alien. One of the things I love about Grace Church and the unity that exists here is having not chosen these songs before, the message, they were all deeply exactly where I needed to be. I felt like I didn't even need to get up and sit here, stand here and present anything, because they speak of exactly what I'm talking about today. There's a unity among believers that if you take the time to not think about the football game or the next thing that's coming up on your agenda today, and you really look at the lyrics that exist in these songs that are carefully put together and chosen, I so often will find my mind wandering and I have to refocus it and see what it is that these things are saying. You will see that unity and you'll see that drive that we have a common mind. We have a mind that is alien. Luther called his will an alien will. He was so surprised by it sometimes. But in Peter's world, he was encouraging believers in the face of this persecution that was going to come, or perhaps was already in place, what their motivation needed to be. What their motivation needed to be. The persecution of the Christians in that day had started as sort of a public derision. It was maybe humiliation. Maybe there were personal attacks. Maybe they didn't get the business deals they needed to get. Perhaps their family ostracized them. Now it was moving to a criminal level. It was moving to a criminal level to be a Christian, and to the point where Christians were so hated that people would openly kill them. It meant that you probably couldn't hold a job. It meant that you probably couldn't have a business. Similar to the early church in Jerusalem, when Peter preached that first message after Pentecost, he was calling people to believe in a crucified Messiah who had risen from the dead, who everyone, perhaps people in the very audience that he initially preached to, had called for his crucifixion. And so again, here is Peter saying, here's your motivation. Here's your motivation for this coming anguish, this coming persecution that will come at the hands of Nero. And so I'd like, it's just a two-point outline today, just a two-point outline as we look at the motivation or a tour of an alien mind. The first point is, I just mentioned, the motivation. The motivation. The second point is going to be the mission. We're going to talk about the motivation and we're going to talk about the mission. The motivation and the mission. In the summer of 2012, a current pastor and TMS alumnus by the name of Patrick Sliman wrote an editorial in a local newspaper. Pastor Sliman is a pastor in the northeastern part of the country. In the article, he shared the gospel, and he called readers to an understanding of the origins and covenant symbolism of the rainbow. This was in response to the actions of a local mayor who flew a rainbow-colored flag outside a public office. This mayor had hailed it as a simultaneous symbol of love and progress toward equality for those who identify themselves as homosexuals. Here was a reader's response to Pastor Sliman's article. He says, "Your so-called God has nothing to do with the law of the land or the actions of a small-town mayor in America. You do realize that people with your beliefs are dying out, and that progressivism and equal rights for all is and always will be winning. Humans progress forwards. Only a handful, relatively, of fearful, cowardly, fundamentalist religious folk insist at any given time of running backwards at full speed." Having heard that quote, where's your heart right now? Where's your heart? Are you angry? Are you sad? Perhaps you're worried or anxious? What is the thinking behind what you're feeling? Even more, what is the theology that's driving what you're thinking? What is your motivation to respond to what was just read? What is your motivation? You see, everyone has a theology of how they respond. Everyone has a motivation that drives them in how they think about things and the resultant emotions that they experience. There are some who claim to be atheists or atheists. a non-God, but realistically, everyone has a theology. Atheists have only made their own theology, their own minds, and their own worship, their own theology. So we don't want that to be our motivation, clearly. But what is driving what you're thinking? I want to invite you, before we go back to 1 Peter, I want to invite you to go back with me to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14. You're going to recognize the text right away. Psalm 14, it's written by David, and we're going to read the first three verses. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Who do you picture? Who do you picture in your mind when you hear the word fool? Maybe Richard Dawkins? Do you picture Christopher Hitchens? Maybe an unbelieving, angry family member? Who do you picture? How about you? Do you picture yourself as the fool? I submit to you this morning that the fool is sometimes us. We play the fool when we allow ourselves to be deceived about our motivation, when we allow ourselves to be deceived about our citizenship. We allow ourselves to be deceived when we forget that we are aliens here. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 9, Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration and encounters unbelief in a man whose son is suffering from a demon possession of his son. And he comes to the disciples and he is frustrated by the fact that the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. And he says, how long will I have to endure this faithless generation? This unbelieving generation. I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. John chapter 14. Again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says in verse 1, John 14, chapter verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God. He's talking to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, dealing with unbelief, clearly, people who are saying there is no God, people who are acting as there is no God. Paul in Galatians 1, what does he call the Galatians? He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you operating as if what I had told you earlier is no longer true? Why are you operating as if there's no God? Why are you believing man over God. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Christians operating as practical atheists. Their motivation is no longer in what God says. Their motivation is in what's going on around them. And that motivates their thinking to come to certain conclusions. Joint heirs, where are we this morning in our thinking? Are we despondent as we turn on the television? Are we frustrated when we see yet another blog post about healthcare? Are we grieved and anxious about the advances being made by the homosexual agenda? Where is our minds this morning, joint heirs? Are we living as practical atheists? Or are we living as aliens in a foreign land who are motivated by something completely different? And so we're going to get to the motivation. The motivation that we are as aliens in a foreign land is to have a heart after God's glory. A heart after God's glory. The motivation for us to be aliens in a foreign land in the midst of great persecution is to have a heart after God's glory. Look with me at verse 2. Verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We had just finished. I'm going to read the first portion of verse 1. Actually, let's just start with verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is obviously a letter that needs to circulate to several people. Or several churches. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. According to the what? According to the foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge, what do we hear from Paul in Ephesians? He says that you were predestined to be in this world. You were predestined to be different in this world. And what did Peter just call the people in verse 1? He called them elect aliens. Elect aliens. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So everything I'm going to say after this point is based upon what God already knows. What you see, he knew would happen. According to the foreknowledge of the Father. So our first motivation is the fact that God has foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge. And in his foreknowledge, he has purposed to sanctify us by sending the Spirit that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ. Obedient to Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next verse, verse 3. Peter goes on and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the Trinity in two verses, there it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our second motivation to have a heart after God's glory is that God had mercy on us according to his foreknowledge. According to his foreknowledge, he had mercy on us. And what has he done in his great mercy? He has caused us to be born again. Now, that's a term that carries a lot of Christian baggage, if you will. If you imagine somebody approaching you at the beach and saying, are you born again? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? That means something if you understand the context. If God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you understand that God the Father spoke everything into existence, if you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds it by the power of his word, according to his great mercy, that's something different. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, we were talking about Acts, how Peter had originally said, you need to repent. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know who he is. You crucified him, and now you need to repent. He was calling people to a belief in a crucified Messiah who had risen again. It was unbelievable. You couldn't come up with a harder sell. But yet, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. So that we, through the regeneration of our hearts, would have hope in who Christ is. That we would have hope in who Christ is. So our motivation, again, our second motivation is because of his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ha de theos. But God, because of his great mercy, again, here we have Peter saying the same thing. Total unification between the two. One in prison, one writing. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our next motivation, and this one will hit home for the joint heirs. Verse 4. What have we been given in our living hope? We've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What do you have to be to get an inheritance? You have to be an heir to the fortune, right? You have to be an heir to the fortune to gain an inheritance. I was talking with an insurance salesman this week, and he was trying to encourage me to plan ahead, that if I invested a certain amount in a certain policy, it would, based upon market trends and other ideal situations, would produce greater security for me in retirement. He's talked about the inheritance I might leave to my children. This is not that kind of an inheritance. Keep in mind who we're talking about. The creator of the universe who spoke it into existence and upholds it by the word of his power, by the power of his word, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope in an inheritance. And what kind of an inheritance, joiners? An inheritance that is imperishable. An inheritance that is undefiled. An inheritance that is unfading. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. And so our third motivation is that we have been given an inheritance. We've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Let's turn over to Ephesians just quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Does that sound familiar to the quote we read earlier? Where was his hope? Who said that you Christians are dying off? You Christians are backwards. Matter of fact, you're running backwards. Where do you think his hope lay? Where do you believe that his heart was? Do you believe that he's living in the passions of his flesh? carrying out the desires of the body and mind and were by nature? Do you believe that that man who wrote that is by nature a child of wrath? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now look just across the page, chapter 1, verse 13. What is it that we were made alive to? What were we made alive to? In him, speaking of Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of whose glory? Of his glory. Not our own security, but his glory is where we have our security. His glory. And so you see that commonality in the motivation that would motivate a man that in prison, rather than be despondent, he writes a letter that you have in your lap and that we just referenced. And so that's our motivation. Our motivation that God knew beforehand that everything that takes place is going to take place. He has it in the palm of his hand and he knows it. Our second motivation is that we can rest in his great mercy because he has caused us to be born again. If it was up to us, we'd mess it up. And thirdly, our motivation is because we have an imperishable inheritance. An imperishable inheritance. Now, the next point in your outline is the mission. We have the motivation for the mission, but now what is the mission? What is the mission? Verse 6. Verse 5. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of believers, by God's power are being guarded. By God's power are being guarded. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved by various trials. He says that we are to rejoice in what? We're to rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What does James say in chapter 1? He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, when you suffer. But Peter says, there is grief to be had. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It doesn't mean that we dance through life pretending that things don't hurt sometimes, but it does mean that our hope is in something that's imperishable. It does mean that our desires are not cast back and forth by what might be happening politically or what might be happening with our family or what might be happening with our health or what might be happening in this case with great oppression and economic difficulty. He says that we are to rejoice in this inheritance that we've been given, that it's guarded by God's power, and that it will be revealed and ready in the last time. As Dr. Street walks us through Revelation, it's frightening. It's frightening sometimes to see those images and to think, what will that look like? And the fear of those images have driven people to an eschatology that they have to figure it out. They have to have it down to the letter. They have to know, who is the Antichrist and what's happening and how do I prepare for it? To the point where they stop hoping in this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven. The message of Revelation is that we have hope. God's got it planned out. He has it planned out. And so Peter, again, is here saying, our inheritance is guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, we can, in this, in God's power, we rejoice that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I can only imagine the type of trials that must exist in this room. For every person here, there's a family. For every person here, there are economic concerns. For every person here, there are health needs. For every person here, there are desires. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the source of those desires and in what do we hope? Whatever the trial, men and women, beloved, whatever the trial, do you find yourself becoming despondent and living as a practical atheist? Or do you find yourself driven to your knees and hoping, desiring that God would be glorified and come what may? That God would be glorified and come what may. What are things going to look like in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? Do we draw our hope from what the talking heads on any given news network are telling us is going to happen? I'm not saying that we detach from the world and pretend that there's no wisdom to be had. But I am saying that when you consider what's coming next, that your thoughts, your motivations, your encouragement, your discipleship for the people around you, it's to be rooted in this hope that is being guarded by God's power. That is being guarded by God's power. So the first point under the mission is to rejoice. Grieve, but rejoice in trials. Grieve, but rejoice in trials. You think it's possible to hope and grieve at the same time? It absolutely is. Somebody gets sick, they pass away, we grieve. But our hope is not gone. God knew. He knew. You see how Peter's building this motivation? And then the mission, again, that we would rejoice, yet grieve in trials. Now, verse 7. What's going to happen when that happens? When we rejoice in those trials? When our hope is grounded in the right place? What's going to happen? Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in your own security. No. That it would result in other people's encouragement. So that it would result in personal popularity. So what? So that it would result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the whole purpose. I'm going to skip ahead. My daughters, the other day, we were reading C.S. Lewis, and they caught me flipping ahead because we're reading the last book in the series, and I got tempted, and I flipped ahead. And my 11-year-old said, "Dad, what are you doing? You can't flip ahead." So I closed the book. But we can flip ahead to chapter 2 in Peter. I want you to see what Peter's going to ask them to do eventually. And I want to whet your desire to study this. I want you to take you in our current context where we are, having just been in the world and all the things that are going on. And I want you to see what Peter's going to ask believers to do in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17 is the one that kind of locks, that is his thesis. He gets to the end of a thought there. Chapter 2, verse 17, he's building the motivation. He's laying out the mission, and he's going to ask them, verse 17, in the midst of this persecution, what does it say? He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor who? Honor the emperor, honor the king. Wait a minute, Peter, there's got to be some kind of a side or some kind of a bullet point there or maybe an asterisk. Honor the emperor? How can we do that? He's slaughtering us in the street. He's making laws that we can't go into business. We're scattered all, we're running for our lives. You want us to honor the emperor? How do we do that? according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who has caused us to be born again, to be aliens in this world, to have a hope, that alien hope that no one else can possibly understand. No one else can possibly understand. You're going to see him return to this theme again and again and again that we just saw in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not for our glory. It's for the glory of Christ, who allowed us to be saved in the first place, who was the one who reached in and took our dead hearts and caused them to live, and caused us to come alive to a hope that is out of this world. Peter's going to go on, and he's going to talk about how the reason you go through your pain and anguish, and the reason that you respond and you obey your government, and the reason that you obey the laws that exist so long as they don't violate what you're told in Scripture, the reason for that is that God would be glorified. You will not find in Scripture a martyr who resisted their death. You think it was because they weren't afraid to die? You think it was because they were looking forward to pain? It was because they had a hope and a desire to serve their Savior and exemplify the gospel and the hope that was in them. Joint heirs, we're not robots. We can't have this hope and then suddenly be unconcerned with the world. We are in the world, and we're called to bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does Psalm 139 say of God's knowledge of us? Don't turn there. Psalm 139, what does it say about his knowledge of us? Is there any part of us that he doesn't know? Is there any trial that we're going through that he doesn't have intimate understanding of? Is there anything that we will go through that he didn't know was coming ahead of time? Join heirs, this is our hope. This is our hope. David says, where can I go where you're not there? You know my very thoughts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Everything I'm ever going to do, you've numbered my days. So Peter is saying, similar to David, similar to Paul, that is our hope. That is our hope. Joint heirs, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you were given a new citizenship. You are carrying an eternal passport. Your citizenship is not here and now. Your citizenship is coming. Your citizenship is going to be when Jesus returns or he calls you home. That is our hope. That is our desire, and come what may. In preparation for this message, our family grieved over the loss of Carrie's grandmother and the loss of some friends who moved away, and there are many other people in our family who are very ill, some other people who are involved in some frightening heresies. Our hope is in the fact that God knows. Our hope is in the fact that we are aliens here in this world, and that we are not called to despondency in that, but that in great joy we can lay our requests at the feet of our Savior and recognize that he is the one who holds all those desires in his hands. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do rejoice in your strength. We do rejoice in a power that we can't comprehend, and in a legacy that we will never outrun, in a legacy and in a love, Lord, that you have provided in spite of the fact that we shook our fists in your face and said no. Lord, I praise you that we couldn't have done anything. I praise you that you are the one that have raised us to new life. I praise you that you are the one who causes us to continue to walk in it. Lord, I praise you that you've given us your word and that we can be reminded of this hope, this eternal hope, this destiny, this direction, Lord, and an understanding that we are aliens in this world that are here for your glory in your glory alone. Help us to walk in that, Lord. Help us to live in that. We praise your holy name and thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.